This morning we are continuing our Advent series of messages on the servant songs in the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. And in these songs we are learning that through the advent of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, are addressed the deepest needs of human beings. So last week we saw that there's a social need that is addressed, the need of justice in the earth, as God promises through the servant to establish justice in all the earth. And next week, we're going to talk about how there is a moral need that is met as God, through the servant, substitutes the servant in our place to deal with our sin and our guilt and to provide righteousness for us. And this morning, we're going to see how there is an existential need that is met as God promises restoration and renewal for those who are exiled and who are homeless. And so we're looking this morning at the second of these servant songs, Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13. And the title of this morning's message is The Promise of Restoration. So let's begin by reading the passage together. It's page 609 if you want to follow along in the Pew Bible. Isaiah 49, beginning in verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands. And give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out. And to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them. And by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road. And my highway shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar. And behold, these from the north and from the west. And these from the land of Sinai. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Our God, this is your word, and we want to receive it into our hearts this morning. And so we pray that by your spirit you would teach us and instruct us, open our hearts to receive the word, show us how the gospel meets these deep needs, these deep aches that are in our soul. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this passage, we see God's promise to restore those who are exiled through the person who, though he is despised by men, is chosen by God, this person who is known as the servant of the Lord. And I want us to notice three things this morning. First of all, the exile that we are in. And secondly, the restoration that we need. And thirdly, the servant who brings restoration. So first of all, the exile that we are in. Now remember, as I mentioned last week, scholars agree that Isaiah 40 through 66 are clearly addressed in large measure to the needs of an exilic community. This is addressed to the people of God in exile. Israel, you may remember, was divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom of Israel had gone into Assyrian exile and captivity in 722 BC. The southern kingdom, Judah, years later, 586 BC approximately. And that meant that virtually all the people of Israel were either captives in their own country or had been deported to another country. And so they're homeless. They are exiles. They are ruled over by another people. So this was their historical and political situation. But it wasn't just a historical and political situation for the people of God in Israel. It was also the spiritual condition of God's people. And indeed, it is the spiritual condition of all people. John Oswalt, in his commentary, points out that in subtle but nevertheless clear ways, the focus has shifted from the physical captivity of the Judeans to the moral and spiritual captivity of Israel and the whole world. Israel's real problem was not captivity to Babylon. It was estrangement from God. Now, it is at least in part the presence of this theme in the Old Testament, in the prophets, and then its echoes in the New Testament that account for the close connection between the incarnation and this theme of exile. So you have it in one of our well-known Christmas songs, one of the great Christmas hymns. So you remember these words, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, who waits in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice. This is the state of all people, not just the people of Israel, but of all people, the state of exile, of homelessness, of captivity. In fact, the passage uses several metaphors to describe this. So you see the homelessness in verse 5. So part of the vocation of the servant is to bring Jacob back to God, and that Israel might be gathered to him. So they're lost. They're scattered. Okay. Another one of the metaphors that's used is captivity. In verse 9, these people are in prison. They are captives. Not only that, but they are in darkness. And so they need light. And so one of the promises here is that God will give the servant as a light to the Gentiles. And then there's the problem of weakness. So he says, raising up the tribes of Jacob in verse 6. So here's a deeper description of this spiritual exile. To be an exile is to be a wanderer. It is to be someone who is lost and homeless. It is to be a prisoner, a captive, someone who is in darkness and who is in weakness. And this is a theme that is all over the place in Scripture. So you have it at the very beginning, don't you, with Adam and Eve. Their home is Eden. It's the Garden of Eden. But what happens when they sin? They are banished from the garden. They are exiles from the garden. Paradise is lost. And you have it with Abraham and his descendants. What are they? They're wandering nomads. As we heard in one of the scripture readings this morning, they are looking for a city. They're seeing it from afar, but they're exiles. They're aliens in the land. You have it with the children of Israel in Egypt before the Exodus. Again, they're in a foreign land. They're not in their homeland. You have it in the life of David, when David is on the run from King Saul. And you have it in that most famous of all parables of Jesus, the story of the prodigal son. What is that? But a picture of a son here who is exiled from his family. He's in a faraway country. And he's homesick. This is a theme that's all over the place in Scripture, but it's not just in Scripture. This is a theme that recurs in art and music, literature. This is a theme that we're all familiar with, whether Christian or not. Walker Percy described this as being lost in the cosmos. Arianna Huffington of the Huffington Post describes this as alienation. And in words similar to Percy, she says this: alienation may be a 60s word, but it is by no means a 60s concept. It is, after all, just a name for that basic atavistic feeling of not being at home in the world, a kind of cosmic homesickness. Cosmic homesickness, the sense of alienation, being an exile in the world. A couple of months ago, I was reading a novel by Cormac McCarthy. This was his National Book Award-winning novel, All the Pretty Horses. It's the first of his famous border trilogy. It's the story of a young man, John Grady Cole, and his adventure south of the border in mid-20th century Mexico. And there's a place in the novel. It's one of the reasons I've come to enjoy McCarthy so much. He's got a lyrical quality to his writing. There's a place in the novel where John Grady Cole is looking back on his adventures, many of which have involved suffering. He suffered himself personally. A friend of his has been killed. He suffered lost love. And there's a place in this novel where he's out in the wild and he's just killed a deer to eat. And he's struck by the beauty of his surroundings. And there's this passage that reads like this. It says, he felt a loneliness he had not known since he was a child. And he felt wholly alien to the world, although he loved it still. He thought that in the beauty of the world were hid a secret. He thought the world's heart beat at some terrible cost, and that the world's pain and its beauty moved in a relationship of diverging equity, and that in this headlong deficit, the blood of multitudes might ultimately be exacted for the vision of a single flower. When I read that, I almost cried. It was just so deeply resonant of the kind of ache that we feel in our hearts, this sense of being alien to the world, this cosmic homesickness. Have you ever felt that way? Do you ever have those moments where there's just a stab of longing in your heart for something more, but you don't know quite what it is? What are some of the ways that we experience this longing and then deal with this longing? Some of the ways that we handle this in our lives. I want to give you three ways that we experience this. So first of all, there's just the numbness that sometimes we feel when this kind of longing that maybe we felt early in our life, we feel this in childhood, or we feel this when we're young, but as we get older, these desires are not, they're not fulfilled, and they just become kind of a dull, distant memory. And it's just a numbness in our hearts. There's this song called Comfortably Numb by the band Pink Floyd that describes this. The lyrics go like this. When I was a child, I caught a fleeting glimpse out of the corner of my eye. I turned to look, but it was gone. I cannot put my finger on it now. The child has grown. The dream is gone. I have become comfortably numb. Now, that may be where you are this morning, that you've kind of given up on this hope for something more, that there's just a deep discontent and dissatisfaction that's just made you numb, that you just realize that this is a desire that will not be fulfilled. So perhaps that's how we handle it. That sometimes we feel this acutely, where there's just a stab of longing in our hearts, a sense of desire, this inconsolable longing, as Lewis called it. The fulfillment of it, though, is elusive. It's an elusive longing. So have you ever had this strange experience of something moving you deeply and unexpectedly? And you feel it for just a moment. It's a piece of music that just deeply touches your heart. Or maybe it's a beautiful poem, or maybe it's a dazzling sunset, or some scene out in nature, some other glimpse of beauty. Maybe it's that first blush of falling in love, and you feel this stab of joyful longing, but as soon as you try to grab it, to hold it, to preserve it, it slips through your fingers. It seems like something you can't contain, that you can't hold on to. It's the experience that Guinan had in one of the Star Trek films. So I haven't used a Star Trek illustration for a while, so. So, you know, I'm still on it. There's one of the Star Trek films where Guinan, who's the Whoopi Goldberg character, is talking about this energy ribbon that's called the Nexus. And someone has hijacked a ship and is trying to get back to this energy ribbon. And so she's describing this Nexus to Captain Picard. And this is how she describes it. She says, that ribbon isn't just a random energy phenomenon traveling through space. It's a doorway. It leads to a place, the Nexus. It was like living inside joy, as if joy was a real thing that I could wrap around myself. I've never been so content. Well, that's the longing we feel, the longing to just be engulfed in this joy, and yet it's elusive. Right when we think we're on the brink of experiencing this, it slips through our fingers. And so sometimes we do a third thing. We then attach this desire to some object or to something, to some experience. So we may attach it to beauty. We may attach it to sex or romance. We may attach it to music or to nostalgic memories of childhood. Sometimes we do this during the holidays, and we think that if we could just have that perfect homecoming or homegoing experience, where we kind of relive something that we felt in childhood, that we'll recapture this. And we're always disappointed when we put those kind of expectations on family. This is what we do. We try to attach this longing, this desire, to some object, thinking that it will fulfill us. Of course, no one's better described this than C.S. Lewis. In fact, I think it's one reason why I love Lewis so much, because this theme is just shot through in his writings. And so in his essay, The Weight of Glory, he says this. In speaking of this desire for our own far-off country, which we find in ourselves even now, I feel a certain shyness, he says. I'm almost committing an indecency. I'm trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each one of you, the secret which pierces with such sweetness that when in every intimate conversation the mention of it becomes imminent, we grow awkward and affect to laugh at ourselves. The secret we cannot hide and cannot tell, though we desire to do both. We cannot tell it because it is a desire for something which has never actually happened in our experience. We cannot hide it because our experience is constantly suggesting it, and we betray ourselves like lovers at the mention of a name. The books or music in which we thought beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them. It only came through them, and what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire, but if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never visited. Apparently then, our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we've always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fancy. It is the truest index of our real situation. What is Lewis describing? He is describing this sense of cosmic homelessness, the sense of spiritual exile, of being alien to joy, alien to the presence of God, alien to something more that we long for. And we know it's out there, but it's elusive, and we want it. We try to find it in other things, but those things, as Lewis says, are dumb idols that always disappoint and break our hearts. The exile that we feel. So this is this existential need. It's true not only for the people of Israel, but it's true for all people. This is the need that the gospel answers in the advent of the servant of the Lord, the Son of God. So let's look now at the restoration that we need, the restoration that the gospel brings through this servant. This is in verse 6 and then verses 8 through 10. And in fact, there's a series of promises here that exactly meet the need, fit the need that we've seen as descriptive of this condition of exile. So first of all, there is return. So are we homeless? Well, he brings us home. You see this in verse 6. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Then in verse 8, "In a time of favor, I've answered you. In a day of salvation, I've helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages." What is this? It's a promise of homecoming. It's a promise of a return to their homeland. So in a literal physical sense, it was a promise of that, but it was more. It was also a promise of homelessness and restoration in the relationship with God. Simone Weil, the French philosopher and social activist, put it concisely, saying to be rooted is perhaps the most important and least recognized need of the human soul. And that's what this is a promise of. To be rooted, to have a home, to have restoration to God's presence. Then there's release, the promise of release. He not only brings us home, he sets us free. Look at verse 8. Saying to the prisoners, "Come out. To those who are in darkness, appear." Verse 9, "I tell the prisoners, come out and you're free." This is Eugene Peterson's rendition. "I tell the prisoners, come out, you're free. And those huddled in fear, it's all right, it's safe now." So here's the promise of release and of freedom for those who are in bondage and who are captive. Then there's the promise of guidance. He not only brings us home and sets us free, he also gives us light, light for our darkness. Again, verse 6, "I will make you as a light to the nations." In verse 9, "To those who are in darkness, appear." And then finally in verse 4, there is this promise of sustenance. Number 4 in verses 9 and 10, a promise of sustenance. He satisfies our hunger. "They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them." There is a Palestinian poet and author, famous, Mahmoud Darwish. won numerous awards for his literary work, and he actually describes in poetic form this condition of exile and this longing for restoration. This is what he says. "But I am the exile. Seal me with your eyes. Take me wherever you are. Take me whatever you are. Restore to me the color of face and the warmth of body, the light of heart and eye, the salt of bread and rhythm, the taste of earth, the motherland. Shield me with your eyes. Take me as a relic from the mansion of sorrow. Take me as a verse from my tragedy. Take me as a toy, a brick from the house, so that our children will remember to return." What do we need? We need light. We need sustenance. The salt of bread and rhythm. We need restoration. We need guidance. We need to be led back home. And this is what God promises to do for us in the gospel. So how does he do this? I mean, how does this work out practically in our experience? So we can say generally the answer is the gospel, and that's true. But what are the things in our lives that help us through this tangible experience of exile and this homelessness, this alienation that sometimes we feel? Because all of us, regardless of whether we're Christians or not, all of us at sometimes are going to have these experiences. And so what are we to do when we have this experience? Let me give you a couple of disciplines that can help us. First of all, we've got to learn the discipline of receiving God's word. Of receiving God's word. In fact, in verse 1, the servant says, "He's made my mouth like a sharp sword." What's he talking about? He's using prophetic language. In fact, he describes his calling in the words of a prophet. And I think this points us forward to the prophetic office of Christ. Christ is our prophet, our priest and our king. And as our prophet, he speaks the word of God to us. And the only way that you and I will actually be able to journey out of these feelings of exile and loneliness and alienation is as we receive God's word into our hearts and lives and act upon his word. Are we captives? God's word is what gives us freedom. "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." John 8:32. Are we in the dark? In need of light? What does God's word say? "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Are we weak? Do we need sustenance? Do we need food for our souls? Do you remember what the prophet Jeremiah said? He said, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." You see, tangibly speaking, in practical ways, the only way that we really can deal with this experience, this spiritual experience, is as we receive God's word into our hearts and our lives. Of course, there's lots of ways we could do that. We do that as we gather together to hear God's word read and taught. But you need so much more than that. We also need to be regularly in God's word, studying for ourselves, feeding our souls, reading and reflecting and meditating on scripture. Let me ask you this morning, do you feel this sense of homelessness and lostness and disorientation, the spiritual dislocation in your life? If so, are you giving yourself to Scripture? Are you filling your mind and your heart with the Word of God? That's the source of light and of guidance, of strength, of sustenance for our souls. We've got to learn the discipline of receiving God's Word. Now, if you're like me, this is something that takes regular maintenance. You can't just say, "Okay, I'm going to do this," and then think little about it. I mean, even with daily reading, it's possible to read without feeding. And it takes regular maintenance. It takes regularly going back and being creative and thinking of new ways to get the word into your heart, into your lives. It's at the end of the year, the beginning of 2010. I'm a big believer in New Year's resolutions. So think ahead. Have a plan. What are you going to do in 2010 to get the word into your heart? The discipline of receiving God's word. And then secondly, and I think this is also very important because this relates to how we deal with these desires when they come, the discipline of relocating our desires. Here's what I mean. You remember I said that sometimes when we experience these stabs of longing, we make the mistake of attaching those longings, those desires to some lesser thing. It may be a good thing, but something that's sure to disappoint us if we expect it to satisfy this desire. So what do we do in those moments? We've got to learn to relocate our desires and channel them to the place where they can be satisfied, to God. So C.S. Lewis, once again, makes a lot of sense, gives good counsel. This is from his book, Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer. And Lewis says that pleasures are shafts of the glory as it strikes our sensibility. And he tells us that we should make every pleasure into a channel of adoration. So he says, when we experience any pleasure, we find that this heavenly fruit is instantly redolent of the orchard where it grew. The sweet air whispers of the country from whence it blows. It's a message. We know we're being touched by a finger of that right hand at which there are pleasures forevermore. And he says that our response to this moment is twofold. There is, first of all, gratitude for the pleasure. Gratitude for that piece of music that so deeply touches my heart. Gratitude for the eyes of my most deeply treasured loved one as I gaze into her eyes. Gratitude for that. But there's got to be more than gratitude. There's also got to be adoration. Lewis says, gratitude exclaims very properly, how good of God to give me this. Adoration says, what must be the quality of that being whose far off and momentary coruscations are like this? One's mind runs back up the sunbeam to the sun, he says. And then in this beautiful paragraph, he says, one must learn to walk before one can run. So here, we should not be able to adore God on the highest occasions if we have learned no habit of doing so on the lowest. At best, our faith and reason will tell us that he is adorable. But we shall not have found him so, not have tasted and seen. Any patch of sunlight in a wood will show you something about the sun, which you could never get from reading books on astronomy. These pure and spontaneous pleasures, these pleasures that we experience in life, he says, are patches of Godlight in the woods of our experience. And so what do? We experience these pleasures. The temptation is to attach to the pleasure and say, this is it. This is what I was looking for. And Lewis says, no, this is just a patch of Godlight in the woods of our experience. And you've got to chase the sunbeam back up to the sun. Chase this pleasure back up to the source from whence it came. And remember that God is the ultimate pleasure. He's the ultimate source. And we've got to rechannel our desires to him. This is the restoration that we need. The restoration that we long for and that God brings. But how does he bring it? How does he bring it? Third point, the servant who restores the exiles. The servant who brings this restoration. We have the description of the servant in verses 1 through 4, a self-description. The servant himself is speaking. And then a further description when God addresses him in verse 7. And notice really quickly three things about the servant. First of all, he is chosen. The servant is chosen. You see it in verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. Verse 3. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel in whom I'll be glorified. So verse 1 employs the language used to describe the call of a prophet. And then he's addressed as Israel in whom I'll be glorified. So again, you've kind of got this tension in the servant songs. Israel seems to be the servant of the Lord. And yet in verse 5, it's clear that the servant's task is actually to restore Israel to the Lord. So is Israel restoring Israel to the Lord? I think what's going on here is that Israel is being represented by one, the servant of the Lord, who is the true Israel. And this person is more than just a mere prophet. This person is more than the nation of Israel. This person, in fact, again, using the language of Isaiah 42, is described as a light for the nations, given by God as a covenant for the people. The servant is the chosen of God. Oswald says it well in his commentary. He is particularly called for the task. He is particularly equipped for the task. He has been particularly kept for the task. All the culmination of God's work in history comes to its point in him. Who is this person? The chosen of the Lord. I think there's an echo here in the New Testament. You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. The servant is chosen. Secondly, he's hidden. He is hidden. You see this in verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. I think this just shows us something of the hiddenness of Christ in the incarnation. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail incarnate deity. It's God who has come to us, but he's come to us hidden in a person. He's come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, the servant is weak and despised. Verse 4, I've spent my strength, he says. And then verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Here's someone who's weak and despised and yet exalted by God. Do you remember that quote from Cormac McCarthy's novel I shared with you a few minutes ago? John Grady Cole thought the world's heart beat at some terrible cost, and that the world's pain and its beauty moved in a relationship of diverging equity, and that in this headlong deficit, the blood of multitudes might ultimately be exacted for the vision of a single flower. McCarthy's more right than he knows. It's not the blood of multitudes that is exacted, though. It's the blood of a person. It's the blood of one solitary individual, the blood of the Son of God. That's why he's weak and despised. In fact, if you get into the third servant song in Isaiah 50, we read these words. The Lord has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. How is it that the servant of the Lord restores the exiles, restores the people of God? How is it that he brings us home? Here's how. He brings us home because he lost his home. He brings home the exiles because he was exiled himself. He brings us light because he experienced this engulfing cosmic darkness like no other. He gives us sustenance because he experienced the ultimate weakness as he gave himself on the cross for us. Who is this servant? He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Let me ask you this morning. Do you know what I'm describing? These stabs of longing for home. Something that is never fulfilled by just a trip back to mom and dad's or to grandma's over Christmas. In fact, something that's not fulfilled by even the sweetest pleasures that we have, they're still in emptiness. It's still the scent of a flower we have not yet known. We still feel like we're on the outside of the door. Do you know what I'm talking about? I think there are points, we don't feel this all the time, but there are points in our experience where we feel this. We have this deep longing, this deep sense of alienation. What do we do with it? There's only one thing we can do with it. And that is to take it to the only one who can actually bring us home, who can restore the exiles. And that's God our Father, and he does it by sending his Son to take our place, to be our substitute, and to give us the light, the strength, the sustenance, the guidance, the freedom that we long for. Let's pray. Let me invite you, as we bow in prayer, to think about, is there some other object, some other thing or some other person to which you've attached this desire? Are you finding that it's a dumb idol that breaks your heart? So one of the things we want to do in our worship is to repent from these idols, to turn away from alternative saviors, from other gods, from other things that we look to satisfy our deepest longings, and to turn instead to Christ. And so let me invite you to do that now, whatever it may be, to turn your heart away from that. It may be a good thing or an evil thing. Maybe a good thing that's just in the wrong place. It's made too important. Or maybe an evil thing that entirely needs to go from your life. But whatever it is, will you turn the affections of your heart in God's grace and in God's strength at this moment, turn to Christ, who is the real answer for our heart's desires. Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts now. You would be our vision, our word, our wisdom, our true light. That you would be for us all that we need in Jesus Christ. That you would help us to see the sufficiency of the gospel. Pray that you would save us from our attempts at self-salvation and of satisfying our souls with earthly goods that cannot fill and meet this deep cosmic longing. Instead, help us turn to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.